Has everyone got their Bible with them? We're going to look at a section of scripture, which is Romans 3. So it's obviously very close to my heart. Yeah. Marjorie got it. No one else did. How about we pray before we start? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you are truly good. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your gift. Lord, for leaving heaven and coming and walking the dusty shores of Galilee and Judea. Lord, for coming and meeting us where we're at to do what we could not do. So Lord, I just thank you for that saving grace. And Lord, it's as we're going to look at this morning, Lord, it's nothing we did, it's everything you did. And Lord, there's nothing we can bring to the table except to accept your gift of salvation and then to try and faithfully live in the blessings and the freedom, the position that brought for us. So Lord Jesus, this morning we want to thank you and praise you. Be with us. Lord, may you speak to each one of us. Just reveal that one thing that you want for us this morning. Lord, ask it in your holy name. Amen. So, Graham, did you do the last section of 2? Chapter 2? I think you did. So, I wrote this... Okay, we're still in the despair bit of Romans. I promise you, it gets better later. We're still in the Paul's trying to build his entire case for Christ's salvation and what it all means to us. So the last part of chapter 2, which I'm pretty sure is a bit that Graham last did, verses 17 to 29. Was really about how the law can't save us. It's powerless to save us. Paul kind of builds on that in this section of chapter 3, the first bit of the first half of this chapter. Remember, the chapter breaks are kind of arbitrary. They're a 14th century creation, so they weren't in the original text. So how about we start by just reading through it? So I'm reading from New Living Translation. Romans 3, verse 1. Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? Yes, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they're unfaithful does not mean that God will be unfaithful. Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say about him, you'll be proved right in what you say and you will win your case in court. But, some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for him to punish us? Brackets, this is merely a human point of view. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how could we qualify to judge the world? But someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? Then some people even slander us by claiming we say, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scripture says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise, no one is seeking God. All have turned away, all have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follows them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. So that's that very encouraging piece of scripture. So let's dig into it a bit. Paul starts, having just addressed the bit previously about the law can't save, Paul starts by getting a little rhetorical. The last section that Graham had dealt with is a bit of his depressing analysis of being Jewish. And now he comes out and says, actually, there's some really great things about being a Jew. But we do it really badly, is sort of his synopsis of it. And then he said, and the law really just tells us how badly we do it. So the question I'm going to ask you is, sitting here in, I was about to say 2021, but it's 2022. Sitting here in 2022, as a Christian Gentile in the West, is there a parallel with the church? So as we read this, instead of thinking about it in a Jewish context, thinking about it in a Christian context in the West. It was interesting when I did that. Some of the parallels are a little too close to home, shall we say. So let's have a look particularly at verses 3 through 8 in that context. I don't know that I've ever really seen anyone, and maybe you have heard this, if you look at verses 3 through 8, it's an interesting set of self-justification, is the only way I can describe it. It sort of goes like this: I'm bad, which shows that God is good, so therefore being bad is good for God. It's kind of a bit weird. It's just really bad logic, actually. So, does my state of goodness have any determinant on who God is? No. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His holiness will not be changed by what I do. Because he's an independent being, he's not me. So to say that I have an effect on God, I think is... I just can't see it. His glory remains the same. Whether we reflect it or not doesn't change that. It may change our lives, but it doesn't change his. It doesn't change who he is. So this whole section of scripture is a bit of an attempt, I think, the way I read it, is it's an attempt to justify behavior by trying to make it good for somebody else, even though it's not. Are there any 21st century parallels to this method of thinking? I'll give you one. Julie, do you have your Percy? Okay. A modern way of thinking would suggest that every truth is equal, yeah? And that everything is relative, yeah? So, Julie, if you were espousing this method of thinking, not that I think you do, but if you were espousing this method of thinking, you would suggest that if I did something and believe something, that's fine, it's okay, and you can believe something else and we're all good and everything. But if then I came up and took your purse, how would you feel about that? But if it's okay by me, why shouldn't you just accept it? Do you see where it all falls down, this whole relativistic thinking? This is the same thing that they're trying to do here, is say, I can have my truth. And if my truth isn't what God's truth is, then that just makes God look good. No, it just makes you look bad. Do you get the... It's a twisted way of thinking, but what I found fascinating is so much of this moral relativism that runs around today that says that, you know, your truth is one of the expressions I've heard. It's like it tries to deny absolute truth. Yet if you do something that impinges on that person's truth, they get upset with you. And it's like, well, why do you get upset with me? I thought you accepted whatever was my truth. The truth is, they only want you to accept their truth, not mine. It's actually entirely self-serving. What's fascinating is this is exactly the same thing. It's 2,000 odd years old, about 2,000 years old, but it's the same thinking, isn't it? So it's interesting how what they're talking about here was denying the absolute standard of the law in this particular case. Most of the scriptural mandates in the New Testament have their origins in the law. Yeah, so like do not commit adultery and everything. All those mandates that Paul talks about throughout his letters, they've all got the basis in the law. So really what we've always been saying is God has an absolute standard. Always has had. Always will have. And he's not going to change it for if you don't like it. Sorry, it's an absolute standard. So even 2,000 years ago, people used to try and twist the law to suit their own purposes. And Paul just calls them out on it and says, yeah, it doesn't work like that. We have the same situation today. So this is a Jewish context of the law, right? 2,000 years ago. Today, we have relative truth versus absolute truth in a Christian context. It's interesting, isn't it? But the root of it and the deception behind it, it's the same. It's the same stuff. Which just tells me one thing. In the last 2,000 odd years, how much have humans changed? And the answer is not a lot. So anyway, that was the real... If you go and have a look at verses 3 to 8, that is the whole basis of it. And the interesting thing is if you look at verse 4, he cites a little bit of scripture, which is actually from Psalm 51. You will be proved right in what you say and you will win your case in court. What do courts try and find? The truth. They use evidence to find the truth. Yep, that's the role of the court. Are they trying to find someone's relative truth? No, they're trying to find, did so-and-so do something? There's nothing relativistic about it. It's absolute. Did they do it or did they not do it? That is the role of the court. So it's interesting that here he is, again, pointing to this absolute truth. And then you've got this whole group of people trying to justify themselves by making it all relative. Isn't it amazing how 2,000 years ago today still applies? Same old stuff. So he asks the question, why? Well, what's the similarity between then and now? Can I suggest that verses 9 to 20 kind of answer that question? And the title that's actually written in my version here for this section is All People Are Sinners. Can I suggest that that is the same today, yesterday and tomorrow? We'll eventually have an end, but this side of heaven, I suggest it probably won't. So what I found really interesting about this section is Paul actually goes on to describe the core problem that he's just shown you the symptom. All this thinking, this way of approaching things was the symptom. The core problem is sin. Now, verse 9. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, so it doesn't matter the colour of your badge, are under the power of sin. Interesting. This next section, verses, what would it be, 10b through to 18, where does he get it all from? He gets it all from the Old Testament. Thank you, Graham. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 9, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Psalm 59 again, and Psalm 36. So this bit of scripture, which I actually think kind of runs together really well, is actually just pulled from the Psalms. It's just a whole bunch of different things in the Psalms, and I'm sure there's a whole lot of context around each bit of scripture, but he's pulled it together to make a point. And I think he's making a pretty solid point, isn't he? Yeah. No one is righteous, not even one. Can I suggest there was one exception? Obviously, Jesus himself. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. I don't know how many of these are Davidic psalms, because David had a thing to get into. He really understood his place as a fallen person. He would often lament that. Mind you, his actions sometimes justified why he would lament that. Their talk is foul like a stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. These are pretty strong words, aren't they? He's not really mincing his words on this one. He's kind of really trying to make the point. But he's using scripture itself to do it. He's really driving home this point. So let's just have a look at this last little bit. Obviously, the law applies to whom it was given. Who was the law given to? It was given through Moses. Who was it given to? Israel, the Jews. Was it given to us? Let's see what he says. For its purpose was to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. So I actually think the law, yes, it was given to and through the Jewish people. What percentage, you could possibly revise it a bit now, but historically, what percentage of the law, of our law, in a Judeo-Western Christian country, was based on the Old Testament, based on the Judaic law? No, it's not quite, but a very large portion. They say somewhere between 80 and 90% of our law, if you look at the basis of it, you can trace it back to a piece of Judaic law. So the law actually has become affected a huge portion of the worldwide population today directly. You can draw the parallels back. So I believe God gave us the law even today in our Christian context. There's a huge amount of the law that is immutable. It has not changed. It's still there. We can have discussion about the relevance of obeying the Sabbath and some of the ritual hygiene laws and other things like that. But the core of the law is for everyone. Verse 20, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The law is a standard. Can I suggest that the first section was an attempt to justify using relativism, someone to justify themselves using relativism? The law is an absolute standard. It's a standard that is fixative. throughout time and history, and its principal job was to point people to their sinfulness so that they could be reconciled to the Father. This is called a segue. And I don't mean the thing you ride around on a park. Do anyone know what a segue is? Have a very, very high accident rate, segues. So, what's this meal about? Can I suggest this meal is to remind us of the solution to the problem of the law. The law itself is not a problem. The law shows us the problem we have. Okay, this meal reminds us of God's solution to the problem. Isn't it beautiful the way he's packaged it all up? He did it over quite a long period of time, a couple of thousand years, end to end. But I just think it's amazing the way God's... after we fell, there was probably... Adam and Eve fell. There was probably a very long period of time. And they lived for, 800 and something years, I think Adam lived. Maybe a high 700s. So it's a long period of that antediluvian before the flood history where Adam was there. And they were there. They had walked with God. They knew him. Did they know they were sinners? Yes. Were they able to tell everyone else around the area that they were sinners and they watched the decline happen? Can you imagine what they went through? From in the garden, in a perfect environment, seeing it fall and then see that rapid decline over the next 700-800 years, that they literally witnessed themselves. Did anyone need to give them the law to show them they were sinners? No. They knew it. They lived it. But you roll forward in time, eventually. Has anyone ever had that? I haven't heard about very wealthy families. Do you know they generally don't last more than four generations? The first generation makes the wealth, the second generation knows how to maximize the wealth, the third generation knows how to spend it, and the fourth generation is generally broke. It's just what happens with, you look at the Vanderbilt family and others like that. It's just what happens. The same thing happens with us, with an awareness of sin and an awareness of God. You can see very strong Christian families that will... Yeah, they lose it over time. You can't, as much as I would love to pass my faith on in all its depth to my children, I can't. I can do a lot, but ultimately they have to stand up and live it themselves. And Julie and I were talking about this last weekend. Your children have to grow up and come into their own faith, their own relationship. So eventually I believe God brought the law in to provide a written standard. The standard that Adam and Eve knew was written in their hearts. They knew it. Roll forward 8, 10, 15 generations. They don't know it anymore. Now there needs to be a written form. So God brought the law to provide that written form, to provide a written standard so people could see their need. Still applies today. People still need to know that there is a standard and that that some of that silly logic of circular logic of trying to justify it doesn't work. God won't accept it. He has a standard. However, 2,000 years ago, he brought us the answer. And that's what this meal remembers. So I'll just share these out. Can you just take one? There you go. How about we just pray? Let's just remember. Father, I want to thank you. Lord, you the Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you took counsel together. Before even the formation of the world, you knew what was going to happen. And Jesus, in consultation with the Father and the Spirit, you committed to be our salvation, our sacrifice. Lord, you came from heaven with your omnipotence, omnipresence, with all the power and authority, and you made yourself a man to live and walk amongst us, to teach us, to show us how to live. And Jesus, you then laid down your life as a sacrifice for us. So Lord Jesus, I thank you. Holy Spirit, come into each one of our lives in a greater and deeper way, that we may have that connection with the Father, that we can understand his will and know his guidance and his provision in our lives every day. So Jesus, we just remember you today, your broken body, Lord, that was given for us so that we may be made whole. Let's take and eat together. Lord Jesus, your word says that without the spilling of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Throughout the Old Testament, that was animal blood. That was the blood of the innocent animal who had committed nothing wrong, whose life was given up for the remission of sin. At the cross, Jesus, you made that personal. It was your blood that was spilt, poured out as a drink offering to restore and redeem us. So Jesus, thank you that you were willing to do that. I can't imagine the emotional and physical pain you went through that day. But Lord, I thank you that you did. Lord, for your blood spilled for us, let's drink together. Holy Spirit, I want to thank you for being here this morning, to sense your presence. Lord, may we be open and aware of you every day. May we know your voice every day. May we know your heart every day. Lord, show us those we need to reach out to, Lord, for the words that we need to bring. And Lord, as we just fellowship together now, and as we go out into our homes, into workplaces, into our communities, whatever we're doing, Lord, may you just be present amongst us. And Lord, may we have your words of blessing and hope we take into everything we do. Lord, we thank you so much for your presence here and your word this morning. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Offering. Thank you. Thank you, Graham. So come and join us for a cuppa. please. And we'll